King his virgin birth. Now, as we look at this, I just want you to understand, we're going to be reading from Isaiah 7:14, from Matthew, then I'm going to cross-reference to Luke. But as we understand the virgin birth of Jesus, I just want you to know, and I want you to know your pastor has told you, you have to believe in the virgin birth, or else Jesus can't be God in the flesh. You have to believe in the virgin birth, or Jesus was just a good teacher. You have to believe in the virgin birth, or there's nothing supernatural about Jesus. You have to believe in the virgin birth, or Jesus was an illegitimate child. You have to believe in the virgin birth, or his death, burial, and resurrection are myth. And we have young people who are in college today, and we got liberal professors who have PhDs who are deconstructing the faith of future generations by saying virgin birth is not important. It was just a myth made up by first and second century Christians. I want you to see this quote by John MacArthur. John MacArthur says, "The virgin conception of the God-man, Jesus Christ, is the central truth of Christianity. On it, the virgin birth and conception, on it, the whole structure of Christian theology and the gospel is built." And let me read to you, because I never get time to do it. So let me read to you the closing quote on your sermon notes today. Don McLeod said this: "The virgin birth is posted on the guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas. None of us should hurry past it. It stands on the threshold of the New Testament." In other words, it's the very beginning of the New Testament. "It's blatantly supernatural. It defies rationalism, informing us that all that follows in the New Testament belongs to the same order as itself. And if we find the virgin birth and virgin conception offensive, there's no point in proceeding on in the New Testament." He's right. Let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. And let's learn about what the scripture says concerning Jesus being king at his virgin conception and birth.
Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel." Matthew 1:18-24. "The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet: 'See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God is with us.' When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Lord, it's with great joy that we gather together as a family of faith here to open up your holy word, which, Lord, we can trust, which is authoritative, which is infallible, and, Lord, which is instructive for us in how we live and how we hope. And, Lord Jesus, I just pray as the hundreds that are here today gather with family members and friends, either Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, and they exchange gifts, that, God, you remind us the greatest gift that was ever given was the gift of your Son. Lord, remind us that you wrapped up the Prince of Glory in flesh. You enclosed him with flesh that he might become like us, that he might fulfill the law of righteousness, that he might identify with our pain, our sorrows, our grief, our suffering, that he might redeem us and become a curse on the cross for us, that we might have the hope of eternal life. Help us to realize that Christmas really is about the kingship of Jesus. And I pray that every home will be filled with your joy, your love, your grace, and your peace as we focus on Jesus this Christmas. And all God's people said, amen. You can be seated. Now, I want you to take notes today, and I want you to understand that one of the reasons in which this is so important is because we're entering into a new era of liberalism that some people think is brand new, but it's not. It's as old as 150 AD when the Ebionites first came onto the scene, and they said that a virgin birth is nothing more than myth or legend. And so I want to bring to you a message today on why that Christ being born of a virgin is so important. First of all, we just heard read from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, if we can put that back on the screen. God foretold us in Isaiah that there would be a virgin. This would be the sign. A virgin would conceive. Say conceive. I just want you to understand, those of you taking biology class, there's only one way for a lady to get pregnant, and that's through conception. This is by the Holy Spirit of God, which we're going to see in just a moment. But this is critical. It's foundational to the understanding of the Christian faith. You cannot have the incarnation. You cannot have God putting on flesh. Incarnate means God clothing himself in flesh, incarnate. So I just want you to understand this is so important. And a real incarnation of God demands a virgin conception. Let me say that again. A real incarnation of God demands a virgin conception. So that's why I'm going to camp out on this today. So if Jesus had a human father, then he would have inherited Adam's sinful nature. If Jesus was just a man, there would be no way he could be a savior. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, then there could be no savior and no salvation. A real supernatural, miraculous conceptions required for Jesus to be who the Bible says he is and who he proved to be after the resurrection. So this is important. Millions will gather together on Wednesday and they will celebrate Christmas, but they will have no inkling of an idea that what we celebrate was God keeping his promise of sending a long-awaited king. The expectation of this king goes all the way back, predates Isaiah chapter 7, 14, and it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Can you put Genesis 3, 15 up on the screen? I had never really thought about this until last year, a guy that I have had great admiration for, and I have gone to his conferences in my previous churches, took my entire staff to Andy Stanley conferences, and everybody wanted to be like Andy Stanley. So as their church would go from 450 that broke off his dad's church at First Baptist. I mean, starting a church 450, 500 people is a pretty good church plant, you know what I'm saying? And so he planted his church right there in Alpharetta. But when he came out last year, and I knew he was wavering on whether or not he actually believed in God as creator. So that bothered me, that whether or not there's actual creation or God used evolution. So that bothered me. And I was talking to a friend the other night at dinner, and he said, well, you know, when these Christian leaders begin to waver on one doctrine, they can't help but waver on other doctrines. And then to have Andy Stanley say that it's not necessary to believe in a virgin birth and that you need to unhitch your wagon from the Old Testament. Can I just say, the devil hasn't unhitched his wagon from the Old Testament because he knows every word of God is true. I just wish that God's people knew that every word of God was true. And so when he said, you don't have to believe it, matter of fact, it's embarrassing to try to explain the hard passages. And it sounds hateful when we read the stories of God in the Old Testament, so we just don't need to use the Old Testament. I vehemently disagree. And if in the very first place, the proto-evangelion of the gospel is found in Genesis 3, 15. And that is after God found Adam and Eve in the garden, after they had rebelled, after she had been deceived, after she started to doubt God's word, and then after the destruction of sin came. Look what God said. He said to the serpent in verse 14, because you've done this, you're cursed more than any of the livestock, any other wild animal, and you will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. By the way, what was Adam and Eve made out of? Dust. What's the devil want to consume? You and me. He wants to come against God's ultimate creation, which is mankind. And so look what God does when he curses the devil in verse 15. This is the first mention of the gospel. And the first mention of Jesus coming to save mankind. Verse 15, God said, who said? God said, I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her seed, her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. This is depicting the war mentioned throughout time, culminating in Revelation 12, verse 7 and 17. We have another picture of this Christmas message. And we see that the devil would get God's own people to reject the Son and cry out, crucify him, and would crucify him where the steel hammer and nail would go through his ankles and his heel and nail him to a cross. And they would crucify the Son of Glory. Now listen. But he didn't know he doesn't understand what took place before time. And we get a glimpse of that in Revelation in Romans 16:20, where the Apostle Paul promises that heel that was bruised will come and crush the serpent's head. Now, listen, I think that Satan knew that. And I think that he understands. And even though some of our Christian leaders today are wavering on this, I was shocked to hear Andy Stanley waver. I'm shocked to hear Timothy Keller waver on this. I'm shocked to hear people that we have thought were the foundational people who lead our evangelical thought. But listen, when you just can't trust every magazine that's out there anymore. You just can't trust every writer who's out there. Even if what they wrote 20, 30 years ago was great, read what they wrote 20, 30 years ago. But when they begin to go down the slippery slope of quote unquote classic liberalism in the name of being progressive, you got to understand that this is not new. This is very old. What does the Bible say about the virgin birth? Well, Matthew 1:16, we heard read. Joseph, mother of Joseph, who was engaged to Mary, he got shook up when he found out that his wife, whom he had never touched, was pregnant. He got shook up. He's engaged to her. He's married to her. She's gone to visit her cousin, and she comes back, and she's got a big baby bump. And he knew he wasn't the daddy. And he wanted to put her away quietly, because if he put her away publicly, she'd be stoned to death for adultery. And then God sent the angel to speak to him in a dream and say, this child is the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit came upon her, and she conceived by the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, it was supernatural. I just want to drive this home real quick. The idea of the Trinity. We talked about the Trinity last week. But I just want you to know this. Not only was it foretold by the Old Testament, but the Trinity provided for it. And this is something that's hard to wrap our heads around, but you got to take it by faith. How many of you know that the Bible teaches there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Now, you're going to hear some smart elk or some liberal with a PhD say, well, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. That was brought up by the church fathers in the first five centuries. So the word Trinity is not even found in the Bible. Therefore, it's a made-up doctrine. Can I just say, that's foolishness. God the Father was present at Jesus' baptism. God the Son was present because Jesus was being baptized. And God the Holy Spirit was present and he came down in the form of a dove. There is a ton of references like that. You just have to, by faith, believe it if you can't explain it. You say, well, how do you explain the virgin birth of the Trinity? Well, it was the Father's plan. The Father, he is the one, and I love what the church father said. The Father is the one who established the plan. Christ the Son was the one who executed the plan. He's the one who came, and he's the one who lived. He's the one who put on flesh. He's the one who died on the cross. He's the one who rose from the dead. And he's the one who ascended to the right hand of the Father. So you got God the Father. Well, he's the one who established the plan. You got God the Son. He's the one who executed the plan. Then you got God the Holy Spirit. He's the one who empowered the plan. Who was it that came upon this teenage girl and impregnated her? It was the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one who hovered over her. He's the one who supernaturally caused her to conceive, not of a human seed, but of divine seed. And this is why the devil is so unscrupulous in what he causes to happen. So the prophets also prophesied it over and over and over. We have them looking forward to the king. We've already talked about Isaiah chapter 7, 14. So let's go on to the erroneous ideas that have come about. And some people would say, you know, Pastor, you don't need to bother telling your lay people this because most of them are never going to study it. Most of them really don't care about it. And it isn't going to make any difference in their lives. But let me tell you something. I was a youth minister for 13 years. Brother Dwayne and his family's already left for Mobile, Alabama. And youth, I appreciate you leading the way in worship this morning. Even Brother Dwayne being gone, y'all did a good job. But Brother Dwayne's got a huge task on his hand. When I was a youth minister, I had a huge task because everything that I would teach the kids, they'd go off to their first semester, first year of college, and then some fuzzy-faced professor thought it was his job to undo everything that had been done by parents, grandparents, family, Sunday school teachers, and churches, and that everyone who, listen, I'm just telling you, worldviews clash at the universities. And people come home and they say, I don't believe that anymore. And people come, and when I had guys that had surrendered to the ministry, go to a Christian college and come back after the first semester and say, look, Brother Darren, it's ridiculous that you believe in a virgin birth. Don't you know that from before even Isaiah wrote Isaiah 7:14, that there were myths out there about these different pagan deities that were evolved from a virgin mother. I wish I knew then what I know now. I want you, do you have that? I don't know if you can put it up on the slide or not. But yes, the devil has known since the beginning in the Garden of Eden that God was going to do this. So what does he establish? Well, outright denial. People who just flatly deny the virgin birth. So there's going to be people out there who are going to deny that this ever took place. And I don't care if they got a PhD, a THD. I don't care how many books they've written. I don't care how many degrees they have. If they don't believe in the supernatural, they're not going to believe in the virgin birth of Christ. So here's what we have in 1 Timothy. I just want you to see a few verses of Scripture. Turn over to some of the erroneous ideas. Paul warned Timothy about it. 1 Timothy 3:16-4:2. 1 Timothy. You say, why are you making a big deal of this? Why do you say it's fundamental? And by the way, did you know 100 years ago, R.A. Torrey wrote the book and got a group of scholars together to fight liberalism 100 years ago. And they wrote a classic work called The Fundamentalists. In order to this, these are 12 things you have to believe to be a Christian. And then what happened within 30 years? They were made fun of for being fundamentalists. Did you know that? Did you know that's why Christianity Today was started by Carl F. Henry and Billy Graham? No wonder they're rolling over in their graves, but that's just me. 1 Timothy 3, let's go ahead and read verse 16 through chapter 2, verse 4. It says, most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. Go ahead. Now the Spirit explains that, well, wait a minute, I lost my place. What's the mystery of godliness? Look at chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. How many of you got a Bible? I want you to write this out. I know we put it up on the screen. And can I just be honest, I struggle putting it up on the screen because I'm thinking, well, that makes people think they don't have to bring their Bible. Because it's going to be up the screen. If you don't bring your Bible and write it down, it's not yours, it's mine. I want it to be yours. This is a creed of the early church. This is a mystery of godliness. He was manifested in flesh. I'm in verse 16. Do you have that? He was manifested in flesh. Next phrase. That's the incarnation. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. That's 1 Timothy 3:16. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying to Timothy. Make this the priority of your preaching and your teaching in your churches. Now, the incarnation of the flesh is about Christmas. Say Christmas. I mean, it's about Jesus putting on skin. So he said he was manifest in the flesh. That's talking about Christmas. Now look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit explicitly says in later times there will be some who will depart from the faith. Who will depart from the faith. You want to know where the idea of apostasy comes from? You say, preacher, can you have people sitting in your pew and they'd be apostates? Yes. If they deny the virgin birth of Jesus, they're apostate. If they do not believe in what the gospel writers originally said, they're apostate. They have left the faith. And they pay attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Teaching of who? Demons. Through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, I just want you to keep that in mind, because this is not new. I wish I had time to tell you about Nels Fier and about others who carried out the same futile heresies of the Ebionites between 100 and 150 A.D. Justin Martyr wrote a little treatise trying to help Christians to understand, yes, Jesus was fully God and fully man. But ever since the very beginning of the first of the church, there have been people who denied that. I just want you to understand that we have had people throughout history who have denied Jesus, that it is impossible for Jesus to be born a virgin, of a virgin mother. And I agree. It is impossible. It's only possible with God. Say amen. That's why it's supernatural. And so Hugh Schoenfield wrote a book about 30, 40 years ago called The Passover Plot, in which he was embarrassed by what Christians say happened. And he said it couldn't have been that Joseph and Mary, if you protect his Jewish identity, it wasn't Jewish. It wasn't Joseph who impregnated Mary. Like a lot of Gentiles say, it was a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier? Well, yeah, that's why they say that he was from Nazareth, because Roman soldiers were commonly known that they plundered the women and the homes there. And so it just makes sense that Jesus was birthed out of immorality. And so I just want you to know that there have been this kind of thing going on throughout the centuries. Bart Ehrman, if you go to a Christian bookstore, it drives me nuts. No, there aren't any hardy Christian bookstores anymore. If you go to Half Price Books or some other bookstore, you'll see Bart Ehrman written there with all these Christian books. He is an apostate that doesn't even believe in Christ anymore. But yet he's the head of a divinity school over there in the Triangle in North Carolina. We got North Carolina, Duke, and I forget the other one. He's the head of a divinity school, and he doesn't even believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, did any miracles, rose from the dead. He doesn't believe any of it. But yet he's the head of a divinity school. I'm just telling you, that's why you got to be careful what you read and who you read. And so we got him quoting other people, and we got John Shelby Spong. When I was in seminary, I had my older professor say, be careful what this Episcopalian writes, because he's leading millions away. He wrote a paper called Biblical Literalism, a Gentile Heresy. In other words, he says, believing in the virgin birth of Christ is a Gentile heresy. And I'm like, where are these people getting this kind of nonsense? And then you read John chapter 8. I'm going to walk you through something that's amazing. You're like, well, I'm glad Jesus didn't have to face this when he was alive on this earth. Guess what? He did. John chapter 8. The context of John chapter 8 is that the religious leaders in the temple were jealous of the crowds that Jesus was drawing, and the scribes, which is the legal, lawyers always behind a lot of bad stuff. Okay? The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. I never put this together until recently. The context of John chapter 8 is they're trying to condemn Jesus. I never realized that they were hanging over his head the old gossip that he was an illegitimate child of a Gentile soldier. You're going to see it here in a moment. So they catch this woman caught in the act of adultery. They make her stand in the center. And they say, teacher, and I'm in John 8:4. This woman's caught in the act of adultery. You know, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. And that's only a half-truth. It commanded them to stone both the woman and the man. What do you say? So they're trying to trap him. They want to have something they can use as evidence to accuse him. John records that. And so Jesus stoops down and starts writing on the ground with his finger. And then they persisted in questioning him. He stood up and said to them, the one who is without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again and continued writing in the dust on the ground. And then when they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. My Greek professor says, none of us know what he wrote. But what if he was starting to write down the different women they had been with? How about that? We don't know what he wrote. Well, we do know that when he looked up verse 10, he said to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" And he said, "They are gone." He said, "Well, then you go. I do not condemn you." He said, "Go and sin no more." Now, that's the context. Go over, if you would, to verse 41 of John 8:41. So he gets in another tit for tat with these same religious leaders who are trying to find a reason to kill him. We know that in verse 37. Jesus says, "You're trying to kill me." In verse 41, he says, "You're doing what your father does." And this is, look at the accusation in verse 41. What's their accusation against Jesus? "Well, we weren't born of sexual porneia." What is porneia? Immorality. They're saying to Jesus, "You were born," because we got children here, I'm not going to use a word that it really means, "but you were born an illegitimate child, and we all know that you were born of an illegitimate child, and we know you were born out of porneia, immorality, and we know that you really are a Samaritan." What's a Samaritan? Someone who's half Gentile, half Jew. And you say, where do you get that from? Go down to verse 48. The Jews responded to him and say, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a what?" Verse 48. "A Samaritan, and that you have a demon." Had you ever put that together? So even as Jesus is living his life, preaching, testifying, there is this lie from the devil that goes back to Genesis. And you say, where did it start? Genesis chapter 10 with Nimrod. And you're like, what? Pastor, you're losing me. Well, I wish I had time to just take you, but the outrageous depiction, start with Nimrod. Nimrod, if you don't know who he is, he's the father of kingdom building, a kingdom of man versus the kingdom of God. And from the days of Nimrod, Satan's been very clever in putting forth what? Ideas that there would be a virgin mother who would birth a special child. Nimrod is mentioned early in the book of Genesis chapter 10. His wife, Semiramis, the first occult priestess around the time of the Tower of Babel. And according to legend, Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, conceived a son whose name was Tammuz. And he is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 8 and Jeremiah 44. And guess how he came into this world? A sunbeam impregnated Semiramis. A sunbeam. So that's what legend. And so you go to Egypt. You go to Egypt and the same story. It's Isis and Osiris. You go to India. It's the same story. It's Isa and Isaura. You go to China and it's Ching Mu, the mother with a child in her arms that came about without her having any physical relations. You go to ancient Phoenicia, which is modern day Lebanon. And you got this, the story of Astra and her son Baal that came about by miraculous conception. If you go to Greece, it's the same story. It's Aphrodite, and she's holding her baby Eros. So you say to a lost world, we have a Savior that's virgin born. If they're smart and they know history, they go, well, we got lots of those stories too. And then you'll have some fuzzy-faced liberal professor in a Christian college say, that's why we can't believe the New Testament when it says she was born. She bore him as a virgin because these other cultures have virgin stories too. Can I just tell you that Satan's schemes predate any of that? Okay? So Hinduism, you got Vishnu's divine. He came as first a fish, then as a tortoise, then as a boar, then as a lion. But how does he come about? Through a mother-child cult with a special birth. You got the same thing in Greco-Roman mythology. All these stories. Well, doesn't that validate the idea that Jesus couldn't have been born of a virgin? No. No, it doesn't validate it. Actually, it proves it. What did Pharaoh and his magicians do in the court of Pharaoh? They mimicked the power of God with the false priests doing what Moses had done in the supernatural. The same thing with flood stories. You can't believe in a literal flood. There's flood stories in every culture. That's exactly right, because it happened and affected every continent. So what about the essential need of a king's birth? Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 35. I'm going to have to hurry. Carl F. Henry. Do we have Carl F. Henry? I just want to put him up there. And I listen, before all this stuff broke about Christianity Today this week, just go read what Franklin Graham had to say about it. But anyway, Carl F. Henry and Billy Graham started Christianity Today. And this is what they used to believe. This is what he said. Carl F. Henry said, the virgin birth is essential. The virgin birth is historical. The virgin birth is an indication of the incarnation, bearing not only an analogy to the divine and human natures of the incarnate, but also bringing out the nature, purpose, and bearing of this work of God to salvation. In other words, no virgin birth, no salvation. No virgin birth, no essential. It's essential. What's it? Why is it essential? It's essential because the doctrine of Scripture demands it. If you can't believe the story in the Bible about the virgin birth, then you're probably not going to believe the story in Genesis 1 about creation. You're not going to believe the story about the flood. You're not going to believe the story about Jesus' resurrection. And you're not going to believe the story that every human being is going to stand in judgment before a holy God. If you pick and choose what you're going to believe, then you're not going to have anything to believe. So the doctrine of Scripture is at stake. The deity of Christ is at stake. If you don't believe in His virgin birth, then He's not God in the flesh. He's not deity. He's just a Christian, or excuse me, He's just a martyr. This is what's at stake. The doctrine of Scripture, the deity of Christ, and the humanity of Christ. Now, we don't talk enough about the humanity of Christ. But whenever I was young, a preacher got up and told the story, and it got me because I was a farm kid. And you know, in our barn, there used to be birds that'd get up there, and I was a lot softer hearted back then. And one time I thought I wanted to be a veterinarian. I didn't know. I just loved animals. You know, I thought about that. And there's a big window right there, and they'd hit that window trying to get out of the barn. And this guy told the story, and you probably heard it too, about this farmer who's caught in the same situation. It's starting to lighten, and he opened up the barn doors, and he's trying to shoo him out. You know, follow me, come out. And they just kept hitting that window. He was like, if only I could become like them and lead them out. You know what God did? He became like us so He could lead us out of captivity, lead us out of our bondage, and lead us into freedom. The humanity of Christ is why He's a suffering servant, why He can identify with you when your heart's broken, why He can identify you when your hopes are crushed, why He can identify you when disease takes a family member, why He can identify with you whenever you're crushed and you cry out and you are making other people uncomfortable because you're letting loose and your grief is so big that it just is unbearable and you cry out loud at someone's funeral that you deeply love. Why? Because He was acquainted with grief. Why? Because He became a man. What was Jesus' favorite title for Himself? The Son of Man. Because He became a man. Amen? Amen. So it affects the doctrine of the humanity of Christ. It affects the doctrine of the sinlessness of Christ. Jesus never sinned, because if He had, He would not be able to satisfy the wrath of God on the cross. So it affects atonement. And it affects the nature of grace. God initiated this salvation. God initiated our saving. God came to us. He became a man that He might save us from our sin. That's called grace. What's that called? Grace. Next thing I want you to see is the extraordinary nature of this King's virgin birth. If you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Hebrews 2, 4. Hebrews 2, 4. And we're also going to look at verse 14. Hebrews 2, 4 and 2, 14. Hebrews 2, 4. Look what it says. At the same time, God testified by signs and wonders. Now listen. Was the virgin conception of Mary? She's a teenage girl. She's 14, 15, 16. She's betrothed. She's scared. I think she's a little bit concerned. When the angel Gabriel, a supernatural archangel of God who stands in the presence of God, appears to this little Jewish girl and says, Mary, you found favor with God. You're going to carry the Messiah in your womb and give birth to him, and you're going to name him Jesus because he's going to save the people from their sins. And what's the first thing she says? Woohoo! No! No! How can this be? I've never had intercourse with a man. What's her very first thought? Her integrity, her virtue, her innocence. How can this be? Hey, don't be so naive. Don't think she didn't understand the birds and the bees, okay? She said, how can this be? And what did the angel say? The Holy Spirit will come upon you and overshadow you. It'll be supernatural. You read this? How many of you have read this and seen Christmas, the incarnation? How many of you have seen the virgin conception? At the same time, God testified by signs, wonders, and various what? Miracles. Say miracles. It was a miracle. And it was according to the Spirit's will. Isn't that amazing? All right, now let's look at verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. Now since the children, now this is why Jesus became one of us. Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, he also shared in these. That's talking about putting on skin. That's talking about God becoming a man. That's talking about incarnation. He also shared in these that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil. Why was Jesus born? To destroy the devil and his works. That's a part of the Christmas story. Isn't that amazing? All right, now I want you to understand this as we look at this. If there were no virgin, now I'm quoting Adrian Rogers, I got to give him credit. Adrian Rogers said, you see, if there were no virgin birth, there'd be no sinless Christ. If there were no sinless Christ, there'd be no atonement. If there was no atonement, there'd be no forgiveness. And if there's no forgiveness, there's no hope of heaven. And we'd all go to hell. Thank God for the virgin birth. If you take away the virgin birth, the whole house of Christianity collapses like a house of cards. Adrian Rogers was actually correct. So what does that all lead us to? The hypostatic union. I spent between $30,000 and $40,000 for my entire seminary. It cost that a year now. But to learn big words like this, hypostatic union. Say hypostatic union. I just want you to feel smart today. The hypostatic union. What does that mean? That's a fancy theological term for saying Jesus laying in that little manger was holy God and holy man. He wasn't half God, half man. No, he's holy God and holy man. That's the hypostatic union. And that's what makes this real. Unlike all these different myths and all these different continents of the world and all these other religions, this really happened. We got eyewitness accounts. We got the testimony of prophets. We got the testimony of kings. We got the testimony of unbelievers. What did they put on the crucifixion post, that tree? What did they accuse him of? What was his crime? He claimed to be king of the Jews. Because he was. All right, I got to close. The Messiah, his birth changed history. Charles Wesley and his brother came to the United States from England. They went to the colony of Georgia. These brothers journeyed there wanting to change the world, but the problem was neither one of them had a true spiritual conversion yet. Well, it's hard to change the world when you really haven't had a spiritual conversion. On his way back, feeling defeated, Charles Wesley saw and observed a group of Moravians and began to study what they believed and found himself in a sick bed with pleurisy, whatever that is. He had pleurisy, was about to die, and was at the total mercy of others. And guess what happened? Isaiah 40 verse 1 came to him. And the idea that he was totally helpless without God. And that in that sick bed, he accepted Christ, was changed forever. Guess what he wrote the next day? I'm going to close with this. I'm almost done. Let me close with this. Guess what he got up and wrote the next day? Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, lot of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone, by thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. This song and many other Christmas songs bear up the truth that Jesus was born a king, even from his conception. Amen? Father, as we come to this invitation, help us to realize this week as we celebrate your birth at Christmas, help us to realize that you truly are the King of glory. And help us to be amazed when we read about your virgin conception and virgin birth. Help us, God, to realize we serve a supernatural God who does the miraculous. God, I was 10 years old when you miraculously saved me. God, we got many in this room that you miraculously saved them. God, they were on a road, broad was the way, and they were headed toward destruction, and you saved them. Maybe there's someone here today that, God, they truly need to be saved. They need to be rescued. They need you to declare them righteous by your death, burial, and resurrection. God, would you save someone here today? And God, would you help us to celebrate your birth with a new, renewed joy and a wonder and an awe and to be astonished that God became a man on Christmas. Thank you, Lord, for coming to save us. And all God's people said, let's stand and sing. Let's sing like we mean it.
What can